All right. We begin our study this morning, continuing in the five solas. I'd like to begin our time together in the book of James, James chapter 2. Give attention to God's word. Starting at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. As far in God's word. Next slide. Next slide. Well, brothers and sisters, we are studying the Presbyterian Church and the Reformed Church. We've completed our study in the Presbyterian Church. We're on the Reformed Church. And as we're thinking of the Reformed Church, we're using the five solas to do so. And here we have a very quick background of that. In the age of corruption and false teaching, Protestant reformers returned to the scriptures. They found the way of salvation. I think that's an overstatement. Instead of indulgences, the mass and relics and other superstitions, they rediscovered the ancient way of salvation. Maybe rediscovering is probably a better way to put it, the gospel. Next click and next slide. Five solas or not really devised by the reformers. This is not something that they came up with and said, well, this is what we should publish to the peoples. But it's a way of summarizing what, generally speaking, the Reformation was about. Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Just a shorthand version of what is known as Reformed theology. A very shorthand version of what is known as Reformed theology. Next slide. And you can just click through these. These are the five solas. Sola Scriptura. Sola Christus, solus Christus, sola fide, sola gratia, soli Deo gloria. All these are Latin words. You see the English translations next to them. And this is, again, a summary. Oh, and we'll go through it again quickly before we go to the next slide. And you can go to the next slide. Here we go. And as we have been teaching, we went over sola scriptura first. It has to do with sufficiency of scripture as our supreme authority in spiritual matters. We don't need to go to scripture to learn math or biology, but we do go to scripture to learn about why we learn about math and biology and what biology is for and what math is for. Scripture tells us those kinds of things. Sola scriptura simply means that all truth necessary for salvation and spiritual life taught either explicitly or implicitly in scripture. Next slide. It proclaims that God's word is sufficient for, and you see this is taken right out of the scriptures. training in righteousness, rebuking, correcting, equipped for every good work. All right, next slide. So today, as I said, we're going to continue our study of solus Christus by Christ alone. But I really think this could be said to be, well, we're really studying sola fide, by faith alone. Let's just review for a moment what we talked about with regard to Christ. And the reformers were not debating with the church. When I say the church, there was really just the one church, so to speak, even though there had been divisions in the church. They weren't debating the person of Christ. They were debating, next slide, the work of Christ. And so that was the debate. Not what he did, but was what he did sufficient for our salvation? Or do we need to add to it? That's the crux of speaking of solus Christus. You see, the only way, or as the church was doing, do we need to add our works to his? Next slide. We think of indulgences, the debt of forgiven sin, which is just a crazy idea to think of, could be reduced through the performance of good works. And so the church was foisting upon the people this need for doing good works in addition to what Christ had done in order to be saved. And this is what is being addressed by solus Christus. And this is why, next slide. And you can just click through all of these. That's it. Oh, come back. That's why I'm seeing an intersection here between solus Christus and sola fide. We talked last week about the need for salvation. We're going to review that very quickly this morning. We talked last week about how Jesus saves. We'll talk about that review that very quickly this morning. Today I want to talk about, well, what about works? If it's only Jesus, then we really have to address this idea of, well, what about works? And that really leads us to sola fide, doesn't it? Next slide. So, the need for salvation. And you can click through this next slide and there are four lines here. One more. There we go. And so last time we saw, yes, clearly we have a need for salvation. There's this gap between us and God, which was created in the garden by sin. Isaiah notes it as he sees God on the throne and the seraphim crying out to one another. We see God's wrath that remains on whosoever does not believe and obey the Son. We have a need to be saved from God's wrath. We have a need to be rejoined to God. We have this impossibility that there's no way in our own strength and our own selves that we can return into the garden. Adam and Eve had no way to re-enter the garden upon their own. And so they needed God to do so. And then there's that truth that eternity is real. Hell is real. And it is everlasting. These are kind of four areas we can touch upon to see we have a need for salvation. And next slide. And we saw last week, how does Jesus save? And we went through each one of these, didn't we? He's the one who bridges the gap through the love of God. He is the one who satisfies the wrath of God in our place. He is the one who gives us his righteousness, not that we make up our own righteousness, not that righteousness is infused into us, imputed into us. I was right the first time. Not that righteousness is infused into us. And then he is the one who enables us to pass from eternal death to eternal life. Next slide. The gap is too great. It's only next click. It's only by the eternal and everlasting love of God. Next slide. The wrath can be satisfied because he made Jesus to suffer for our sin. Next slide. Romans chapter 4. Justified not by works, but by faith. Through our faith, God counts to us the righteousness of Christ. And passing from eternal death to eternal life, Romans 8, next slide. For now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, that's our review. Next slide. So now we want to talk about works. If solus Christus is correct, then what about works? If sola fide, only by faith, is correct, well, what about works? Where do they fit in? So next slide. Perceived problem. Click. I'll have to do a couple of clicks here. So Paul writes in chapter 3 of Romans very clearly, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, meaning in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Later on in chapter 3, he also writes, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So I don't think it's any surprise that in Romans we're going to see Paul writing that justification is through faith and through faith alone, not through the works of the law. In fact, apart from the works of the law. Next click. However, as we read in James, you see, James writes, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Next click. And then he makes this statement in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So I wrote that this is not a problem, but a perceived problem. And as we're thinking of solus Christus and sola fide, we've got to look at these scriptures and see how to reconcile them, if that's the right word. It's probably the wrong word to be used. I don't think reconciliation is the right word. So, next slide. Are works needed for salvation? Is that what James is saying? Is James saying that you've got to have works, you've got to appear before the gates of heaven and with a list of things that I have accomplished? Why should I let you into heaven? Well, here's my list. Here are the things that I've done. Is a person saved by works in addition to faith in Christ? Do we appear before Christ on the day of judgment and say, yes, I trusted in you and I did these things? This is why I should be allowed into heaven. Is the way to salvation through Jesus plus works? Was Paul just wrong? Is there a way to read James alongside Romans in harmony, or are they in conflict? Is solus Christus incorrect or correct? And we could put sola fide in there as well. Is it correct or incorrect? So the perceived problem. Next click. In short, is it faith that justifies or faith plus works? Next slide. Now you understand that this would be the probably center of the Reformation, the central dispute. As the Reformers are going back to Scripture and Scripture alone, as they're seeing that it's faith that justifies, now this ecclesiastical debate arises. Do I need something other than faith in order to be saved? So here's the three-part solution. First, Scripture must be read as a unity. Second, context is really important. And third, Abraham is the key. All right, let's take each of these three as we look at how to harmonize Paul and James and answer that question, is sola scriptus correct and is sola fide correct? First, click please, thank you. So all scripture must be read in unison or in unity. We know that we've got 66 books here. We know that we've got a lot of different authors. We know that they wrote over a long period of time. And yet, the true author is God. And so as we read scripture, one of the principles of reading scripture is that there aren't conflicts in it because God is the author. There can't be conflicts in it if he's the author. In fact, we're called not to find conflicts, we're called to find harmony and consistency. That's the call as we interpret, as we understand scripture. If it's God's very word, then God's word is absolute truth. And he does not contradict himself. Next click. From Numbers chapter 23. God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should change his mind. If we saw a conflict within scripture, we'd have to say, whoa, God as the author must have changed his mind. Something must have happened that he'd go from this position to this position. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Rhetorical questions asked by Moses, and the answer is clearly yes. God has spoken. He will do it. He will fulfill it. All scripture must be read in unity. That's what we need to keep in our minds as we look at Paul and James and all of scripture. Next slide. Context. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on interpretation of scripture, but that's the principle that I want to set before. Secondly is context. We know that we must read scripture in its context, and there are several different contexts of scripture. There's the immediate context. There's just James chapter 2, that context, and there's all of James, the letter of James, and there's all of the Bible. So there are different contexts that we think of as we interpret scripture, as we understand scripture, but we're always reading scripture within its context. If you watch the news at night, you know that it's a favorite thing of the media to do to pull out just little clips. This person said this. And it's just this little portion of what the person said, but it's taken out of context sometimes. And so you get the wrong understanding, you get the wrong meaning, you just get the little clip. We have to read scripture in its context. And James was clearly writing about true, sincere faith. He was inspired to let his readers know that a person with a sincere, saving, or justifying faith would act in a certain God-glorifying way. I think that's the context of at least chapter 2 of James, maybe all of James. Next click. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So right away in chapter 2, as he begins the chapter, James is talking about the faith, your faith, which must be held. And so he's talking about how you're to hold that faith. How you're to act. If you have a true, sincere, justifying faith, you're not to show partiality. You're to act in a certain God-glorifying way. Next slide. That's the context of James, but certainly of at least of chapter 2. Chapter 2 goes on. He writes, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Hold your faith in this way. Right? Speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The one who has faith is to be acting under the law of liberty. Not to be saved. It's not what he's saying. But this is how you're going to act. This is how you're going to respond in faith. Next slide. James focused upon what a sincere, justifying faith looked like in the life of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next click. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving down things needed, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he's focusing upon what a sincere, justifying faith looks like in the life of a follower of Christ. It's like one who's going to have compassion, have mercy. Next slide. Ultimately, the inspired apostle was setting forth the truth that good works were to demonstrate a sincere, justifying, or saving faith. Next click. From James 2:8, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my words. I think that verse really sums up, in a sense, what James was teaching. I'm going to show you what's going on in my, what God did in my heart as I perform those works that he's given to me to do, which he ordained before time began. I'm going to show you what's happening here. Not that that's going to save me, but I'm going to show you what's really going on in my heart. And that's by God's grace. Next slide. So if we take a verse out of context, it's possible to misread it as a conflict. In other words, to twist its meaning. But if we're careful to read it in context, we're on the path of gaining the right meaning. Next click. See, we can take this verse. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Say, right there it is. You're justified by works. We'll just stop there. Cut off the rest of the verse. But you've already cut off the context. You've already taken it out of context. And now it's twisted. It doesn't have the meaning that James intended for it. Next slide. Abraham, our third point. James used Abraham as an illustration or example, and so did Paul. So we can use Abraham to help us understand the consistency between the two inspired writers. James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? So James is now bringing not merely the fact that Abraham believed and was credited to him by righteousness, credited to him as righteousness. See that here in a minute. But he begins by considering the work Abraham did as a result of his faith. God tells him, go offer up your son, Isaac, as a burnt offering, the son of the promise. Now, Abraham knows that it's through Isaac that the prophet, that the promises will be fulfilled. The covenantal promises are not through Ishmael. They're going to be through Isaac. He's been told this. He knows this. If God's promises are going to come to pass, they're going to be through Isaac. Now he's been told, go, offer, burn off, slay him, shed his blood. And we know the passage. Abraham does exactly that which God has called him to do. He immediately takes his son. He takes him to the place that's been identified by God. He places him on the altar that he has constructed. He's got the knife ready to slay him. And then God provides the ram. The point is that in faith, believing that God could raise even Isaac from the dead to fulfill his promises, Abraham does exactly that which God has commanded them to do. So James is looking at that and he's saying, hey, look, Abraham's justified by works when he offered up his son on Isaac the altar. And so people might take that out of context. You've got to keep reading. You've got to keep understanding. He's saying, look at Abraham's works. Where'd they come from? Next slide. Paul does the same. He refers back to Genesis 15 for the same truth that Abram's belief was credited to him as righteousness. Click, please. From Romans chapter 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. See, that's the point that Paul is making. Now, we have to consider that as these men are writing about the same person and about the same faith, that they're writing about different perspectives, just like the gospel writers writing about the same event in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're going to write from a slightly different perspective and want to bring a slightly different point out from Jesus's life. And so Paul and James are writing about the same person, about the same faith, and now each one is bringing out a slightly different point. Paul is saying that this faith of Abraham is not something that he can boast about. This faith of Abraham is not something that he can go before God and say, look what I did. Look how I came to faith. That's why you should save me. No. He's saying he has nothing to boast about before God. That this faith, this belief of Abraham, is that which was used by God to credit or account to Abraham righteousness. This is how Abraham was justified before God, and this alone. Next slide. So as James brings Abraham into the discussion, he begins with reference to that great display of Abraham's faith or belief in God's ability to raise the dead to life. Next click. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless. Saying sincere, justifying faith will work itself out in works. Not that the works save, that's not James's point. He's saying, look at this great display of a true, sincere, justifying faith. Next slide. James then explains that this statement of being justified by works is he refers back to the passage in Genesis 15 to help him prove the truth that works complete or perfect our faith. James 2:22. You see, the faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed. The NASB has perfected by his works. James isn't getting off of faith as being that which justifies. Saying that faith is completed or perfected. Scripture was fulfilled. This is where James ends. The scripture was fulfilled saying that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness and he was called a friend of God. Fulfillment of the scriptures is in this working out of Abraham's faith. This demonstration that the faith was true, it was sincere, it was real, it was justified. And here's a display. He offers up his son. Paul wasn't writing about the display of faith. He wasn't writing about how you can look at a person and see kind of whether or not they have a true faith. James was. How do I look and see? What's my faith supposed to look like? How am I supposed to walk with Christ in faith? That's what James is writing. At that point in Paul, in Romans chapter 3, he wasn't writing about that. Next slide. In other words, a faith which is not demonstrated by good works, this is what James would say, is not a justifying, a saving faith. If someone comes and they need clothes and we say, hey, just, you know, go away, I hope everything works out for you. Where's our faith? That's what James is saying. Next clip. Matthew chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ describes an insincere faith. That day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons in your names and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You can't always say that a work done in the name of Christ is a demonstration of saving faith. These that were doing these works did not have a saving faith. They were performing lawless works because they were performing these works outside of faith. They were not seeking the will of God. That's how this passage begins. Next slide. So there's no real conflict between Paul and James. Only one which is read into the scripture, which is not truly there. Next click. James was addressing a point which Paul was not. This can clearly be seen and understood as we consider the harmony of the scriptures, the context, and certainly Abraham. Next slide. Well, next week we'll take a look maybe more specifically and clearly at Sola Fide, Lord willing. Let me ask if there are any questions. Yeah. Sorry, Gary, I was just going to stop.